It's always exciting to see people of God come together with reverent hearts to sing His praise and to study His Word and to strive to learn more of His will that we may obey Him. Our lesson this evening will come from Obadiah. Now, in the Old Testament, it comes just before Jonah. That'll help anyone who hasn't turned there in a while to get to it. And in my particular Bible, it's on page 811. But it may not be that on yours. Your mileage may vary. But I want to start in the book of Genesis, a book that we can all find very easily. The Minor Prophets, I think, are the greatest challenge for us to turn to quickly. Genesis is no problem at all. And I would think that the way to view Obadiah will be to view it as a family feud. Now, family feud in our day is basically a game show. I suppose it's still on TV. I haven't seen it in years. But in the ancient world, it described a struggle between two brother nations. One headed up by Jacob, or otherwise known as Israel. And the other headed up by Esau, otherwise known as Edom. Now, the struggle begins in Genesis 25. Even before they're born, we're told, verse 22, that the children struggled together within her, that is, Rebekah. And so she went to inquire of the Lord, what does this mean? What's all this going on in my womb? And his answer was, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. And of course, when they came, we're told in verse 25, the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Esau basically carries the idea of hairy. So if you call someone hairy, you're calling him Esau, I suppose. But it's a different spelling, of course. And he came out red. That will come more into play in verse 30, when he's also called Edom, because Edom means red. I find it fascinating. We still have a nickname of red for certain people. Usually a person with red hair, somebody would call him red. Esau would have been called red, apparently for these reasons. In verse 26, afterward, his brother came out. His hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, or supplanter, or deceitful one. One who was always grasping after his brother, trying to get what was his. And then in verse 27, the boys grew, and Esau became a skillful hunter. Jacob was a quiet man. And there was partiality in this family because Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, in verse 29 through 34, we have the famous occasion where Esau sells his birthright. And I won't go into great detail here, but Jacob is cooking stew when Esau comes in from the field. He's very tired. And he said, please feed me with some of that red stew, some of that red. Apparently red stuff, the stew supplied. For I'm weary, therefore his name is called Edom. They called him Edom, meaning red. And he came out that way, and he wants food that is the same color as he. And so in verse 31, Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. In other words, the price for this stew is your birthright. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. You know how teenagers are. If they haven't eaten in 30 minutes, they think the world's coming to an end and they're going to be the top of that list. I don't know if Esau's a teenager here, but he is someone who's very hungry, like a teenager. What good is his birthright to me if I'm dead? So Jacob said, swear to him. And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. It looked like a small incident, but it had great consequences. Many of the smallest consequences in life oftentimes turn into great things later on. So in verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Fleshly desire took the place of something very important in his life. The blessing then comes into play in chapter 27. We won't take the time to go into detail here either, but Jacob, the trickster, with the help of his mother, manages to trick his father Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing that Esau was supposed to get, because he was the older of the two. Esau came in when the deed had been done, and the expression in verse 33 concerning Isaac is that he had trembled exceedingly. He trembled a great trembling. You know how they were prone to repeat their words. He trembled a great trembling. He didn't just shake. He shook. And he said, "Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came. And I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard these words, he cried out with a great and bitter cry, "Bless me also." In 35, "Your brother came with deceit." That's partly what his name means. "And he's taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? Supplanter, deceiver. For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright," which is an overstatement. Esau actually sold his birthright because he didn't have the proper priorities. And then he says, "Now he's taken away my blessing. Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And then he goes ahead and gives him a blessing, but not the blessing. In verse 41, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Well, Rebecca hears that that's what Esau has in mind. So she sends Jacob away, and for 20 years he's gone. Apparently he never sees his mother alive again. But 20-year separation takes place. Jacob escapes with his life, where he goes through, remarkably, about three chapters. But it's a 20-year period in his life, and it is filled with hardship. And yet the Lord blesses him exceedingly, and he comes back very, very wealthy and very, very afraid, because he realizes he can't stay in Padan Aram anymore. He must go back to the promised land, and he must meet his brother Esau. And so he makes preparation for that. In chapter 33, at verse 4, when they do finally meet, Esau ran not to kill him, but to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. There was a time when he would have fallen on his neck to break it, or to slit the throat. But time has healed the anger, and now he's ready for a personal reconciliation. Both brothers now are reconciled. They don't spend a lot of time together. One's down in the area south of the Dead Sea, the other being in what we would call Israel. But the reconciliation is there for them personally. It would not last with their nations that followed them respectively. There was about a 1,200-year Cold War that sometimes grew very hot. In fact, we won't take the time to go through these verses. You know them. In Numbers 20, when the children of Israel are coming around, ready to go into the promised land, they want to enter on the side where the Jordan River is and cross it, Edom will not give them the right to cross through their territory. The Edomites still hate what happened to them and not giving them these blessings. That should be their territory over there. They despise Israel. And that despising takes the form of hatred in many ways. 2 Samuel 8:14, David subdues the Edomites. He beats them in battle. And then in 2 Kings 8:20-22, Jehoram loses them. And from that point on, they're independent for most of their stay. There's another time when they have a minor defeat. But for most of their stay in what we call Edom or Mount Seir, they're independent of Israel. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Obadiah, what does this have to do with what we've just studied? Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Just a very few verses. You can read it in a matter of a few minutes. It is packed with information that is crucial and helpful and full of warning. We will not have time this evening to do it justice, and I won't try to. I want to give a cursory glance at it to draw some lessons from it. But it's worthy of a more detailed study. The expose of Edom's crimes are its subject. And because of these crimes, there's going to be a judgment of God upon Edom because their crimes are horrendous and they are many. And they've been building up over a period of many years. Verse 1 mentions it as the vision of Obadiah. We don't know who Obadiah was. There are some 14 men in the Old Testament referred to by that name. Which one he was or if he's someone else, we don't know. We don't know when this book was written. Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 7 to 12, will use some of the identical verses that are found here. But Jeremiah was quick to quote other prophets that had previously written. But that gives us two possible, very good choices for when this book was written, either very early or very late. I like to be as precise as possible. If it's written very early, you could say 842, somewhere in that period. And that would be about the time in 2 Kings 8 when Edom comes and attacks Judah. That would be the date I would favor. The other possibility is 536, when Jerusalem is finally razed to the ground, R-A-Z-E-D, razed to the ground, absolutely destroyed. And as some of the Israelites tried to escape the Babylonian captivity, the Edomites cut them off so that they're handed over to their captors. Either date would fit what is described in the book. There are some things that make me think the earlier date is better, but I could be just flat wrong about it. I don't know, and nobody actually knows. And nobody needs to know, actually, because the same principles are true regardless of its date. The same sins are going to be punished regardless of its date. And the same hope of Israel adheres regardless of its date. This word vision in verse 1 is the same as thus says the Lord. It's the same as the expression we have heard a report from the Lord. So the vision is a revelation of God. You need to think of it in that way. Whoever this prophet was, God spoke directly to him and gave him the message that we see here. Regardless of which time Jeremiah copied it or if God gave him something independent, we don't know that either. It pictures a military action. It's hard for us to picture just how troubling these words would have been to ancient folks. If we were around during the early period of the 20th century, and we hear that Kaiser Wilhelm is doing things in Germany, that would be very upsetting. And when we hear that war is broken out all over Europe, that the plea here in the United States was, we're not going to have any part in that foreign war until the Lusitania sinks and then other things happen and they find the Zimmerman note about what is going to take place when they divide the United States up between Germany and Mexico and they say, okay, now we have to declare war on Germany. 20 years go by and they hear that France has sent his troops, Hitler has sent his troops into France. And it started all over again. We thought World War I was the war to end all wars, and now it's starting again in about a 20-year period. And now you thought World War I was bad. This is going to be 10 times as worse as what World War I was. The feeling that people had when they would go to the theater and they'd see the newsreels, and it would show these convoys and these tanks and other things that Hitler was sending into France. And France just rolled over and played dead. And they thought, we're going to be at it again before very long. Pearl Harbor comes. And those were times we can read about today. We know the outcome. We're sorry for the loss of life, but it's done. Back then, it was coming. And it's hard to describe the mentality of people who look at those things and realize the tragedy that's about to come upon them. Well, that's the way this letter, this little epistle, would have been read by the recipients. The problem here is pride. I call this section in verses 2 to 9, Pride and Associates. It sounds kind of like a lawyer firm. But in verse 2, it speaks of divine dues. The latter part of verse 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord. This is a news bulletin. And a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Here's God's draft call. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. They're going to pay their divine dues. We know, according to Daniel 4:17, God chooses who the king of a nation will be, and he chooses not only who the king will be, but sets up over it even the basest or the lowest of men. And that certainly is true with regard to what we see here. Edom has exalted at Israel's fall, and now they're being told they too shall fall. In verse 3, the deception. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the cliffs of the rock. The pride and the deception go along with the cliffs of the rock. More about that in a moment. You've heard the story about the flea that was riding on the back of an elephant, and it went over a bridge, and the bridge shook. And as it got to the other side, the flea said, "Boy, we sure made that thing shake, didn't we?" The flea didn't have much to do with it, did he? And even so, Israel has gone down. And Edom says, "Boy, we sure made them shake, didn't we?" No, they didn't have a thing to do with it. They were mere instruments in the hands of God. God punished Israel. Now he's going to do the same thing to you. And so he describes here the pride of your heart. And what about that pride? It deceives you. Your beauty and your power and your defenses in these huge rocks that are pictured here in Edom. Verses 3 and 4. The last part of verse 3. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. A cave is the coolest place you can be in the summer in those days. They didn't have air conditioning, so you're in a cave, you're in a pretty good place. A cave is the warmest place you can be in a very cold winter. I don't know how cold their winters got, but they could be warm in a cave, maybe 57 or so degrees, and survive very well. It's better than 20 degrees, isn't it? So they had everything they needed all built into this huge rock fortress where they were. But more than this, when he asks the question, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" These people are exalted. Later, a Nabataean chief, Nabataeans had taken over Edom around 325 B.C. And a Nabataean chief, when Alexander the Great showed up, he said, "Can Alexander fly? Does he think he's going to conquer us? He'd have to fly up over these cliffs to get to us. Can Alexander fly?" 2 days later, Alexander owned that king and his property. You don't say such things to Alexander the Great. Who do you think you are challenging Alexander? No, the real question is this. Who do you think you are challenging God? Because when your cup of iniquity is full to overflowing, God will bring you down. And Alexander's merely a means by which he accomplishes that goal. That's a warning that's always been true of every nation, and it is just as true for the United States of America today. Now you'll notice also in verse 4, "Though you ascend as high as the eagle." You know, the expression is the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Here, the higher they are, the longer the distance they have to fall. Here they are, up on a high nest like an eagle, looking down on all of those who would come after them. It reminds me of a song that Lester Flatt used to sing, though he mostly spoke it. It was about a boy who was leaving home. And he prayed this prayer for his boy. And among the words of this prayer were, "If he flies too high, pluck his wings, but don't let him fall too hard." Edom's going to have its wings plucked. They think they're this eagle that flies very high. But God can pluck wings and destroy the flight business. In verse 5, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If great gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings?" This shows us this precious ore they had. All the caravans that passed by that made them rich. It's all going to be gone. Someone else will pilfer. Someone else will commandeer with their military wagons every possession these people in this place own. Common thieves will be stopped only by their load limits as they carry out all this spoil of this place. And then in verse 6, there's no place to hide. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. Where are you going to hide when there's no place to hide? Further, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. That expression that occurs in Zephaniah 1 verse 12. Now that's five books over from this. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. They talk like the Edomites. We're safe. We're the people of God. We have a wall. We have the temple. Nobody's going to hurt us. Complacency destroys. When we think we have arrived and Satan can't get us, we're sitting ducks. We're asking for it. We take our guard down and we're headed for destruction. In verse 7, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you. The idea is, who can you trust these days? Even your confederates, those who are working with you on your side, will give you up when the price is right. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. The fact of the matter is, you have here a case where Psalm 41 verse 9 fits very well. We had this on the introductory passages earlier. It's a passage that is quoted in the New Testament, but here it's primarily at the first glance applied to David. David is in great distress because a very, very close comrade of his has betrayed him. Now, we don't know in the context here whether he's referring to Ahithophel, who had been his chief counsel, who now has gone over to his son Absalom, or if he's referring to his son Absalom or someone else. But he says this. He's talking about what all the people are saying. They hate him and they're whispering, carrying on a whispering campaign. Then in verse 9 of Psalm 41, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Whoever he was, Ahithophel, Abimelech, who knows? Or Absalom. But one thing we do know, he would go down if it weren't for God's help. The idea of eating the bread, you know what a companion is? The cum means with, and the panion is bread. We talk about panera bread. Pan means bread. Companion, someone who eats your bread with you. Here's someone who's eating his bread with him, and yet he's the treacherous one. This would be a Judas who ate the bread with Jesus and then turned around and betrayed him on the very night in which he had fed him. It doesn't get worse than that. Well, here's what's going to happen to Edom in that same way. The people they trust in would persecute him and help destroy him. In verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? There's a saying that whom God wishes to destroy, he first makes mad. I see that throughout history. That's pretty well true. And that happened here at Edom. They have no more capacity for understanding. But what if they did? What if they had the smartest men in the world? 200 years before Christ, Archimedes was in Sicily. Now he's a mathematician. He's a physicist. He's a brain. He invented the Archimedean screw. Right? He invented this glass that could cause ships to burst into flame, we're told. And when the Romans invaded Sicily, he was working out math problems on his floor. And he asked the soldier not to disturb those. And the soldier, not knowing who he was, we're told, killed him. Now here's the smartest man in all the world, perhaps, in terms of the way the world views those things, yet he didn't do him any good. He died, contrary to the wishes of the superiors, we're told. But he died. That's the question here. Destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau. Their wisdom's not going to save them. They can know everything in the world, but it's not going to stop an enemy from coming in and plunging a sword into their body or taking them into captivity and selling them as slaves. And then there's the dominion. And yet they're dismayed. Then your mighty men, O Teman. Now Teman is the place where Eliphaz is from. Job 2:11. Eliphaz the Temanite. This is a place where wise men were supposed to be. Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter, may be cut down by slaughter. What can you do when God's people come in with all the power of God behind them to slay you? Not very much, except try to get right with God. Now the charges. Why would God allow them to be treated in this manner? Well, the charges are very simple. They've been very cruel. For example, the way they treated their brother. Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Enmity is a word we don't use a lot, but it's one of the words that describes the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. It's a word I personally don't think about a lot being in that list, but it's there and it deserves to be there. Hatred is sinful in the context in which it's used like this. It's the opposite of love. It's God's enemy. But here, you'll notice, God will use that kind of enmity. Violence against your brother Jacob, and shame will cover you, for you shall be cut off forever. In verse 11, there's indifference. Neutrality is absolutely impossible with God. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates, he's talking about what happened to his brother Jacob in verse 10. When all that happened, what did you do? You stood there, you cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You didn't lift your little finger to help your brother. Was it because of hatred over the few? They have land that we should have had. Was it because they're not as rich as Israel? Who knows? It's not enough to say, well, it's not my fault, I didn't do it. They didn't do something for Israel when the time came. And you think of various passages, Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. He who gathers not with me scatters abroad. Matthew 27:24, Pilate would wash his hands as if to say, I'm innocent, but he's not innocent of the blood of this man. And in Luke 10, the priest and the Levite didn't put that poor beaten up man in his condition. They're condemned because they passed by and didn't do anything. That's the sin of Edom if it didn't go any further. It did go further. In New York City, just a few years ago, let's see, it was 2010, dozens of people watched a hero get stabbed in the streets of New York. He got stabbed by a man who was trying to grab a woman and do violence to her. He interceded. He intervened. He stopped the man. The man turned on him and stabbed him. He's lying there in a puddle of his blood, with at least 25, probably more people who see him and go their way and don't do one thing to help the man. One man finally comes up to him and looks at him and leaves him as he is. That's what Edom did. We look at that and our blood runs cold. We say, how can someone not do something in a situation like this? That's what Edom did. And now they're going to be paying for it. In verse 12, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother. That gazed means gloated over. You may have that as your footnote. You should not have gazed on the day of your brother. That means they showed no sympathy. That was rather malignant hatred. In the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly. I don't know what all they said, but they're rejoicing that their brother is brought down. And in fact, when they're carried away, they're gleeful over it. It doesn't get much worse than that. Proverbs 17:5 says, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. And then look at this. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. That's Edom. Turn over just a few pages to 24:17. And he puts it in a different way. It's just as powerful. Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. And the idea is not that I'm not going to be gleeful because I want him to keep punishing him. It's that he'll turn it on you. Because you apparently deserve this treatment at least as much, possibly more, than he does. Sometimes people say, well, I believe in giving people what they deserve. Oh, you want to stand before God on that standard? What do you deserve? Edom could have said, well, Jacob was never a very good person. He's getting what he deserved. What are you? What are you, Edom? Much of the same. It is so easy to see the faults in others. It's so easy to rejoice when someone else falls. The Lord says, when you do so, you jeopardize your own soul. There's trash talk that goes on. You should not have spoken proudly, the Lord says. There's taking advantage of a person who's in need. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gloated over their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. The United States, when a disaster hits a place, it may be floods in Texas, it may be an outage of electricity in New York, whatever it is, what's the first thing that comes out of the woodwork? Looters. Looters come out and say, here's a chance for us to get some free stuff at somebody else's expense. God frowns on that. That's what Edom did. And then in verse 14, not only did they just stand by and not help Israel, but verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Janet showed me an article, I think this past week, about a man, a diplomat from Japan during World War II who was stationed in Lithuania. And he learned about the plight of many of those folks who were Jews who were being herded up and put on boxcars and sent to concentration camps to die. He couldn't live with himself. There are all kinds of variations of this story. He probably had some cooperation from Japan to do this or he would have been executed. But he was in terrible danger from the Gestapo and others in Germany. But he issued visas to allow these people, as many of them as he could, to go to Japan. Here you have Jews who are moving to Japan, escaping the death camps in Europe. He saved more than 6,000. And he regretted that he could not save more. The very opposite of what you see with reference to Edom. We have our choices. And the choice we make always determines God's view of us. The judgment they receive is just. Verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. As and so is the correspondence. Now this verse 15 doesn't add the so, but it's implied. 16 will give the as and the so in full form. This judgment God gives is fitting, it's fair, and it is fearful. The day of the Lord upon all nations is coming, he says. And in verse 15, as you have done, so it shall be done to you. Payday is someday, and God determines when that is. And that same thing is true of us. The word reprisal here means a return, a turn back, a recompense. You will get what you deserve for the way you've conducted yourself. Now in Galatians 6, the same principle is true of us. We know this passage very well because it describes our meeting with the Lord. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. A man by the name of Dutch Schultz lived in the early 1930s. He died around 34, I believe it was, 35. He was a mobster. This man was one of the most barbaric, ruthless, cruel monsters who ever lived on the face of the earth. If someone crossed him in any manner, he didn't just kill him, he tortured him mercilessly to death and rejoiced in it. If you thought a man had cheated him, as he did with this man. He took his gun out, put it in the man's mouth, toyed with him for a while, then pulled the trigger. He got off easy compared to a lot of his victims. The day came when Thomas Dewey was the new prosecutor in New York City. And he was giving the mafia some trouble because he was trying to shut them down. He's a very honorable man. So Dutch Schultz determined he's going to kill Thomas Dewey. Well, the other mafia leaders decided we can't let this go on. They'll be after all of us. So they sent two hitmen to find him in the restaurant where he loved to eat. They found him in the restroom, went in and shot him. After they left, he managed to crawl out to the table, and there's a famous picture of him flopped over on the table where he had been eating because he didn't want to die in the restroom. They took him to the hospital. He offered the doctor $10,000 if he would give him good treatment, because who knows what they would do for a mobster with his reputation. He died within 22 hours of being shot. But at some point before his death, and he was conscious, someone somehow managed to pass him a note. And on that note, it said these words. The words were, "As you sow, so shall you reap." They're quoting Galatians 6, verse 7. These are mobsters. "But as you have sown, so you will reap." And that's right. That's basically what God is saying to Edom here. Edom, you've been a monster. You've been cruel. You've been inhumane. You have no common decency or kindness or mercy in your heart. What do you think is going to happen to you? You will receive no mercy. The one who shows no mercy receives no mercy. Then in verse 16, "For as you drink on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." Here's the nation that disappeared. Edom became a nation. Where are they now? I don't know how well you can see this chart, but you have Edom right here. Rather large territory down there south of the Dead Sea. During the time of the Babylonian assaults in this area, they went through their parts of it. And they became a province during the Persian period, and the Greek name for Edom is Idumea, and so they wore that name. They became a province, and you can see the little reference to Petra there, but not much to it at this point. But then, a little bit later, Greece comes. And by the time Alexander comes and he captures this place, the Edomites have been run off by the Nabataeans. And it's a Nabataean king who tells Alexander, "Who are you that you can fly to take this place?" These are the people who inhabited much of this area. They were nomads, but they took over this place where Edom had been. In the Maccabean period, the Maccabean kingdom, if you get a chance, read 2 Maccabees 10. It's not inspired literature, but it gives good history, as does 1 Maccabees on this particular occasion. Judas Maccabeus slew about 20,000 of the Edomites in the 2nd century before Christ. John Hyrcanus subdued Idumea and forced them to accept Judaism. They accepted circumcision. 134 to 104 B.C. This included a man by the name of Antipater that Greg has talked about, the father of Herod the Great. And thus they had their somewhat semi-quasi-Jewish leanings because of these things. After A.D. 70, Edom, the Idumea, had backed the Jews in their fight against Rome, and they were obliterated and have never been seen again. And because of this, it shows us what Daniel 4, verse 17 says. God chooses who's going to rule a nation, how long the nation will last. And when you come down to the final map here of the one of Rome, that's divided into two parts here, it's hard to find where Israel is. But here you see Sidon and Tyre, there's Jerusalem. But down here, there's no Edom. It's Nabataea. Rather large portion of it where they can wander. But Edom is gone the way of all the sinners. From 325 on.
This shows some of the work travelers see. I suspect you saw this, Steve, and Peter. I suspect you saw this in your trip there. This was from the Nabataeans who did this, not the Edomites. And then the repossession of Israel. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Notice the change of tenor here. Instead of it being the condemnation of Edom, here's the blessings of Israel. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The tables are going to turn. Zion would recover more than it lost, and the flame would be Israel that would destroy their enemies. The south, verse 19, the Negev, in your footnote, shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The former captives are blessed exceedingly. The captives are the ones who possess the land of the Canaanites. He mentions the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. And then verse 21, the saviors or the deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The conclusion of it in verse 21, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2. Edom attacked Israel. They may as well have just said, well, we think we're going to launch an attack against God, because that's what you're doing when you attack the apple of God's eye. That's a no-win situation. Choices matter for eternity. Rest assured, my dear friends, that the choices we make today will affect what happens to us tomorrow. The choices that we make now will determine where we spend our eternity. If the Edomites had known making these choices, is this going to be something in the future we're going to be glad about or sorry about? Would it have made a difference? We have the ability to know the choices we need to make. Among those is obedience to the gospel of Christ. And if we can assist you in that obedience by repenting of your sins and being buried with the Lord in baptism and rising to walk in that life He demands of us, or as one who is turned away and needs to come back, if we can assist you, why not come to Him now and make the proper decision that will save you eternally? We bid you come while together we stand and sing.